and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." The reading from the Gospel, Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, is found on page 1115. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." And now the epistle, Colossians 3, 12 to 17, found on page 1265. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him." This is the word of God.
There is a conventional wisdom which states, churches tend to grow to the size of their mission. Now, lest that conventional wisdom be misunderstood, and particularly the verb grow be misunderstood, let me suggest to you some other ways of saying that same conventional wisdom. For growth in the New Testament is a multifaceted concept. Churches tend to take on the shape of their common vision. Or, churches usually move in the direction of their common goals. That is a conventional wisdom which isn't just about the church, it's about life. We all tend to conform to our vision of life and ourselves and where we're going. Any organization becomes like its goal, its common vision. And therefore, we always take on the shape of that which is the determining factor in our life, where we're going. When I was a young pastor, I decided to go to graduate school and pastored a small church in rural America for 5 years. I was very interested to hear how that church, better than 100 years old, one of many churches in that very small city, the result of the great revival movements that swept through that part of the country about 100 years ago, very interested to note how they articulated their vision. And so I went around asking the question, "What are you here for?" And there are so many little churches like you in this one town. Why do you exist as opposed to the other churches existing? And I could tell by the answers that they'd never really thought much about that. But when they thought about it, the answer came back usually twofold. The first was, "We need to keep the doors open," which was based on the assumption, I suppose, that since they've always been open, they should continue to stay open. And so the goal of the church became survival. And it had been in a survival mode for a long, long time. And that was the shape of the church. That was its mission, and it conformed to its mission. Another theme which I heard repeatedly was, we must keep this church alive because there's a graveyard next door that we own, and who will take care of the graveyard if we're not here? That was creative, and that was very real. They were sincere when they said that. And so, the character, the direction, the shape of that congregation's life was the shape of an organization which was maintaining its existence in order to keep the graveyard clean. One deacon had a far more creative view. I had had many discussions with him, and he was outspoken, and I could be honest with him and he with me. And one day we were driving down the road, and I said, John, give me one good reason why this church should exist. Without hesitation, he fired back, to send young men like you through school. I immediately conceded to the wisdom of that church staying in existence. But my point is, that was the character or the shape of that congregation. That was its direction, which was almost no direction at all. Later, I became the pastor of a large church in Minneapolis, and the vision and the commonly articulated goal of that church was fundamentally different. They had set out years before I ever arrived to reach every single person in the northwest quadrant of Minneapolis, Minnesota, with the gospel of Christ. They said it in different ways, but that's essentially what it was. The minute you had any conversation or participation with anybody in that church or the organization itself, you were in a different world than that little rural church. It had a different shape, it had a different vision, it had a different direction, and it had a different size. And they knew that they weren't even close, because there were still 500,000 people in the northwest quadrant who didn't know Christ as Savior. And so they continued to move in that direction, organize in that direction, shape themselves to accomplish that task. Well, needless to say, to this congregation, I don't have to say either that every organization needs a commonly articulated vision. Most of you work in organizations that are fueled by a common vision. Nor do I need to say to this congregation of well-educated Christians that the common vision of the Christian church must in some form articulate the Great Commission. That is, Jesus' marching orders to his church: until I return, given all of my authority, I command you, make disciples of every single nation. And the task is not finished until either every human being is a fully grown disciple of mine, or I come back. And the church, when it has been marching in the proper direction, has understood that, articulated that, organized itself for that, and to some degree or another, accomplished that. Now, there are many ways that the New Testament describes the Great Commission. One is to make disciples. That means, I remind you, far more than evangelism. Evangelism is only chapter one of disciple making. Fully grown people are the concluding chapter, and that is a lifelong, life-wide process. The church is always processional. It's part of its character. It is always missional. That's part of its character. Other biblical authors describe it as maturity, or being fully grown in Christ, or complete. And we have chosen at Park Street Church for our purpose statement to be framed in the language of Colossians 1:28. This is to be our commonly articulated vision. This is the direction we're heading. As the Apostle Paul put it, I labor with every fiber of my being for a singular purpose: to present every person complete in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And to the degree that we commonly capture that vision, and to the degree that we organize ourselves around that vision, to that degree, we will be a faithful, authentic church of Jesus Christ. Now, we quickly ask another question. If that is the vision, if that's the mission and the purpose of Jesus Christ's church, as Luke put it, starting in Jerusalem and ending at the far corners of the earth, for our purposes, starting at Park and Tremont in Boston, and not stopping till we get to the ends of the earth. If that's the vision, what are biblical ways of accomplishing that vision? Now, if you're following in the bulletin outline, in your calendar, there's a very important phrase missing, which should be the theme What is marked as the theme is the presupposition to the theme. That's the purpose statement. We will accomplish this purpose by teaching. That's the theme. Or really, by training. I want to use that word as a substitute for teaching, and I hope you'll understand why in a few moments. Now, there are some other biblical objectives. Worship, caregiving, outreach. But one of the ways that the Bible describes the people of God doing their mission on earth is by teaching or by training. And in the New Testament, that teaching or training takes on several characteristics. It is biblical, it is practical, it is transformational. It's my outline. Flowing out of the theme, we will accomplish our commonly stated vision to present every person complete in Christ in part by training. Training or teaching is biblical. Our first text of Scripture this morning was a classic educational text from the Old Testament. The church, you see, is educational. It is the statement of Moses to the children of Israel that flowing out of their confession of faith that God is one, there comes a tremendously, tremendously significant ethical response. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Which Jesus and the apostles describe as the single command on which all other commands of God hang. Because of who God is, we are required to love Him with all of our being. Then Moses said, as a result of that statement, the oneness of God, and its implication, a wholehearted love for God, teach these commandments. All of them. He's referring to all that God had given to him on Mount Sinai. The Old Testament revelation in its fullest form. Teach your children everything. From the beginning to the end. And he says, the way that you teach them, and Moses puts this in some marvelously pungent figures of speech, make it a way of life. Tie the word of God around your forehead. Put it on your arm. Put it on the doors of your house. Talk about it when you stand up and when you sit down. Speak of it when you go in your house and when you come out of your house. Talk about it on the road. In other words, make the truth of God the substance, the central substance of life. And in order to do that, we must teach. Now, Deuteronomy is particularly talking about the teaching that goes on in the family. That's fundamental. The church only assists the family in its fundamental function of Christian education. But the church does assist. That's one of the things that we're about. And so we study the Bible, we teach the Bible, we learn the Bible, we apply the Bible to life. Because we want our going in and our going out, our standing up and our sitting down, all that characterizes us to be of the same substance as the truth of God. And the only way we ever know that is by teaching. Teaching must be organized. It must be comprehensive. It must be integrated. It must be practical, related to life, but teach we must. Jesus came and he was a teacher. In fact, there's nothing more characteristic about Jesus' ministry than that words he taught or he preached. And a marvelous teacher he was. The apostles, when they taught, did not separate teaching from life, but told themselves and their churches and their successors, teach the word. Preach the word. That's what being the church of Jesus Christ is all about. In order to present every person complete in Christ, we must teach them. Everyone. So the early church is characterized as a teaching church. One of the first descriptions of it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, immediately following the day of Pentecost. And thousands of people were added to the church by the power of the Spirit and the teaching and preaching of Peter and the apostles. Luke says, and they were all in one accord, and they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. They understood at the very beginning that if they were to be a people completed in Christ, they must have their minds, their hearts, and their souls reshaped by the truth of God. Jesus and the apostles knew what we must understand, that to fulfill the Great Commission, to do our common vision, which is the transformation of human beings by the divine power of God into everything that we were intended to be, we must, at the essential point of our being, be reshaped, mind, soul, and spirit. But remember that even as we are a fellowship of learning, which we are, the church is educational. It's part of its character. That teaching, that education is never an end in itself. It too is missional. It always points toward the goal, which is full-grown people, or training others in order that they may be full-grown. You see, teaching is practical. It is truth conveyed, truth understood, but more importantly, truth applied to all of life. The way to start is noticing how Jesus taught his disciples. They came to him one day in our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 11. Note that in your bulletin outline that reference is wrong. It is Luke chapter 11. His disciples came to him one day. They had observed Jesus praying. And as he modeled the truth, they saw in his model something they wanted for themselves. And so they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." John taught his disciples how to pray. Now, as I begin thinking about someone asking that question, "Teach us to pray," I immediately do what most of us would probably do. That is, collate a lot of biblical passages, think of a lot of examples of people who prayed and answers to prayer, and I would construct a talk or a lecture or a series of them about prayer, filled with biblical truth and filled with exhortations that we should pray more, we should pray deeper, we should pray wider, we should pray more intensely, we should pray like Martin Luther, we should pray like John Wesley, we should pray. And the end result would be larger collective guilt than we have already. But notice how Jesus responded to his disciples who said, "Don't teach us about prayer, Lord. Teach us to pray." He said, "When you pray, say." And he gave them a little prayer, which in Luke chapter 11 is the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew chapter 6, which we pray every Lord's Day, and many of us pray every day of our lives. Jesus was very practical. He understood that lessons comprehended, even integrated, are not really learned until they're done. And so he was anxious that his disciples should pray, not that they should think about prayer, as important as thinking about prayer might be. So when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then interestingly, two paragraphs which follow the model prayer in which he discusses the effectiveness of prayer, which is where we would probably start. It is where he ends: "Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll knock." You can trust God that when you ask for him to give you something, he'll never give you something evil. That's because of the kind of God that he is. Jesus was a teacher who was interested in training. Training is a word which describes teaching in more full form. Teaching conveys in English more often than not the conveying of information from one person or from a book to someone else. Jesus was concerned that people not only have truth in their head, but that it come out their mouth and their feet and their hands. He trained his disciples. And so for years, he took his disciples with him while he preached and while he taught and while he healed and while he cast out demons. His going in and his going out, his rising up and his sitting down. He had his disciples with him all the time. He took them with him on ministry trips and showed them how to do it. Toward the end of his ministry, he sent out the 12 who became the 12 apostles. And he told them, "Go out. Now you're on your own. I've trained you. You've watched me do it. You can do it. Preach, teach, heal, cast out demons." They did. When they came back, they were overjoyed. Overwhelmed that what he had commissioned them to do, in fact, they could do. A few weeks later, apparently in the chronology of the Gospels, he sent out 72 more beyond the 12, told them to do the same thing. And when they came back and said, "Lord, unbelievably, we taught and people were converted. We prayed and people were healed. We cast out demons in your name." Jesus said, Luke says of Jesus, he was overjoyed, and the word which is used is a powerful, intense word. He exulted within himself. His soul and his heart jumped up and down and did cartwheels within him. Because what he had given his life to, they were now doing. He taught them and trained them, and now they could do it. All that remained was Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit would come and they'd be really on their own, empowered by the Spirit. In fact, he said at the end of that little discussion with the 72, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning when I heard of your reports. He trained them because that was his purpose. And Satan falls from heaven like lightning when Jesus' disciples are trained not just thinking about God's truth, but doing the truth of God. We who live in the Western world tend to think in abstractions, and there's nothing wrong with that. Because abstractions, if under the authority of the Word of God, are true, and all of God's truth is of infinite value. But if you were raised in the religious world that I was, though no one meant to do it, there was a divorce somehow between the truth of God, which comes with the power of God because it has the character of God inherent within it. And we got the impression, wrongly, that the truth had value in and of itself, independently of life, and that's not false, but it's only half the truth. For the Word of God is not an end in itself. And its divine character as the inspired Word of God does not reside only in itself. It has a purpose. It has a mission. It has not accomplished its truth mission until it has been worked out in life. And we are training one another so that these wonderful, grand truths that Scripture gives us and the Church has been thinking about and has handed down to us as a great theological tradition. All of it is not complete until it has taken on flesh in the church and in our lives. Let me illustrate. Last week, John Kyler, our minister to students, asked me if I would give a talk to the college students on the patience of God. They're doing a series of studies on what are called the attributes of God. I immediately began to think through what I know about the attributes of God, and it struck me that I'd never seen the patience of God as one of God's attributes. It's more often than not thought of as one of the characteristics of another of God's attributes. So I began reading and thinking and scouring through Scripture and books, trying to find out information about the patience of God, which is always the starting point. You have to understand what it is that you're going to apply to life before you can ever apply it to life. And I found some wonderful passages of Scripture that I'd never really dealt with in any length before. One of them being a passage in Exodus 34:6, which is repeated three times in the Psalms, word for word, with only words being alternated on one occasion, and in different form two other times in Moses' part of the Old Testament. It goes like this. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithful. Five characteristics of God repeated in the worship life, evidently, of the people of God of the Old Testament, taken up in the songs, the psalm book, taken up in the life of the people in Numbers, also in one of the prophets. It's a profound idea, and the third of those characteristics is God is slow to anger. So I pondered upon that for a while. And thought of that great description of God as a wonderful corrective to my childhood notions about God. This is the corrective to a misunderstood application of the wrath of God. You see, the patience, the compassion, and the grace of God, His loving kindness and His faithfulness, so alter the wrath of God that it can never be said of God, God is wrath. But it can be said, God is love. And His patience is God withholding His power to give us time to repent, to give us time to grow up, to give us time to learn more of His Word, to teach more of His Word, to give more and more people time to have faith in His Son. God's patient. And then I began to apply that not only to the world, which I've often looked at and wondered, why doesn't God just make it a piece of toast? He must be really tired of what goes on. But He's patient. He wants to give us more time. And then I began to apply it to myself. And I realized that God knew every stupid and sinful thing I'd ever do, and He chose me anyway. And he's still being patient with me. He's still letting me grow. And he's letting you be part of the process that makes me grow, and vice versa. God's patient with me, slow to anger. And I pondered that. That corrective to my understanding of God's character, that application of that to myself. But I couldn't stop there, and the sermon can't stop here. It is not enough to reflect upon the patience of God in wonder, love, and praise. That's good, but it's not enough. For if I am the Son of God, I must become like God, and the real question then becomes, having understood the patience of God, am I becoming a more patient man? Now, you see, the truth of God is taking on hands and feet. It's becoming enfleshed. In order to help me, I took a verse about patience, typed it out and slipped it under the glass on my desk so I can't forget. I'm still in process, and part of the process is the process of patience. But the sermon still can't end there, for the lesson is still not done. If the Church of Jesus Christ is a place where people are trained, where the truth is applied to life, we must help each other apply it to each other's life. And so I asked God this week if he would help me help somebody else be patient as well, so that my understanding, my application would be a point of training for somebody else. And God brought a succession of people into my life this week, lay and clergy, who asked me about patience. And we talked about it, and I don't have all the answers. I don't even know what all the questions are yet. But I do know what God's doing in my life, and I know something more about the character of God than I did 2 weeks ago. And I understand how he's working that out in my life in better ways than I did 3 days ago. And I'm able now to help somebody else apply the patience of God, a grand truth, to life, trusting that someday they will be able to pass it on to somebody else. The training that goes on in the church must be practical. It must be enfleshed in the church as well as in us. And all of this training is transformational. Colossians chapter 3 is one of many, many passages that describe the transformational process of the truth of God. Paul draws an image, paints a picture for us to see what being a Christian is like. He said it is having a new self, and that is like putting off old, ill-fitting, worn-out, dirty clothes and putting on brand new, proper-fitting clothes that flatter you. You know what that's like. To put aside some clothes that are old and raggedy, they don't fit anymore, and they don't flatter you anymore. And to buy something, a suit or a dress or an outfit that fits, that's new, that's appropriate for the occasion. Feels good as you look in the mirror, because it makes us look better than we really are. And that's good. And Paul says that's what it's like to be a Christian. And he tells us the clothing we're to put on, which flatters us, which is appropriate, which has the character of God connected to it, which can be placed deep down in our soul so we bear witness to something else. We bear witness to eternity. It's like the fruit of the Spirit, which we looked at last week. He tells about compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, putting up with each other and forgiving one another. And above all, as a drawstring which goes through all of those bits of clothing that we put on, which we pull tight to hold it all together, put on love, which is the bond that holds the whole thing together. But the text doesn't end there. The transforming power that he is talking about comes in the next verses. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. You don't invent the peace of Christ. You let what it is have power in your life. Why? Because Jesus Christ is present in you. And in the church, Jesus Christ is powerfully present, and we can let his peace transform us. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A paraphrase would be, let the word of Christ settle down deep into your souls. Let it take root there, and watch what it does. It grows the fruit of the Spirit, or in, to be consistent with the picture Paul's painting here, it makes that new suit of clothes that looks so good, bears witness to eternity, is the transforming power of God. The gospel of Christ, the word of God, unleashed in a human being, unleashed in a church, unleashed in the watching world, is the power of God. That's our mission, human transformation, complete in Christ. That's what we're about as a church. That's what you should be committed to. Every person here growing to completeness. And that common vision, when it becomes the vision of the church, is radically transforming. And as Jesus said, they'll look at our good works. Look at this new suit of clothes. And they'll see the character of God Almighty and give praise to Him. So be it. Join me in the mission. Lord God, so train us and help us train one another that the transformation that occurs in our souls and in this body of Christ may be so powerful and we may grow so authentically that the watching world can never be the same. Lord, we claim this church for your Son. We claim this city and this region for the gospel. And Lord, boldly help us to claim the world for the sake of your King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.